Trying to get this thing started. So this is our college classes, Warner. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. So I entered in this journey with some of the other men in SI. And so already, it has already transformed some of the way I'm reading through the Bible. We're going through an Old Testament, New Testament survey, looking through a timeline of history and the redemption that God's just brought in different ways. So something that's been really impactful to me just over the course of the past couple days is I'm looking through the book of Ezra, seeing sort of the Israelites being brought out of captivity. They're going to go back to the land, build the temple, do all these wonderful things. And then you have this character named Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, I believe is his name, that's going to help in all this work. But here's a passage on Ezra, and I thought we could all find some good practical use from it before we get started in our study this morning. So you guys probably already know Ezra was kind of sent out by the king. The king told him, hey, go do all this stuff. But the important part is just how the hand of the Lord was with Ezra, and the Lord was really for Ezra. And here's a passage that I kind of have just been kind of thinking over a little bit here. So this would be Ezra 7:7. I'm just going to read through it really quick. So it says, "And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel." And if you know the context of the story, this is like a miraculous thing. Like, they've been in captivity, and now they're going back to Israel out of just circumstances that have been incredible. "So the king sent some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was with him." Keep that in mind. "For because the good hand of his God was with him." And then it goes on to explain a little bit more in verse 10. Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. Right? So for me in my own heart, as I'm thinking through that, right? If I want the Lord to be with me, he's already with me. He's guaranteed me that. I got that. That's good, right? But I really want the Lord to be with me. Let me take the example from Ezra. Let me study. Let me do. Let me teach, right? And part of the study is, I've already exhorted you guys, bring your Bible, right? And I love that we're seeing more and more Bibles. Fantastic. But now you got to start taking notes, right? When you head off to UT, you head off to Pellissippi, wherever you go to school, if you're just going to work somewhere, and somebody tells you to do something or teach you something, you usually got to take some notes. You can't memorize all that stuff. So if you don't have pen and paper this morning, I'm going to encourage you to come get some pen and paper and jot down some notes. Not because I'm the one up here teaching and I think I'm so perfect or anything, but it's the Word of God, right? That's good and profitable for all of us. So jot down some notes as we go. I'll have a little brief outline to help us as we go here. So we're going to be back in Galatians. In Galatians 4 specifically, again, you guys are going to help me teach the class. We're going to have a nice little Bible study here together. So we've all been through this study for a while here. What have we been learning? What have you been learning specifically through the book of Galatians? Anybody? Shout it out for Creasy. Anybody? I'll call on you if you need me to.
Christ is supreme and sufficient for salvation.
Christ is supreme and sufficient for salvation. Amen. Close the book. We're done. We can go home. All right? Amen. What else? What else have you been learning?
The Old Testament is really important. To know its context, to know what's going on, so you can understand how it works with where we are today.
Absolutely. So something we're learning in our Old Testament, New Testament survey. What was concealed in the Old Testament is being revealed in the New Testament, right? And to really understand some of the doctrines that we find in the New Testament, you really need to understand the Old Testament, right? So critical, critical. As we were talking about the promises a couple weeks ago, critical to understand what those covenants and some of those promises were and who made them, right? And why they exist. What else? What else have we been learning? One of our ladies, like Brittany or Amethyst or a Emily or one of our ladies, or a Sierra, since she just walked in the room. One of our ladies, what have you guys been learning?
I understanding the law better. How the law works and how how he's explaining it to them. And I don't know. I guess kind of what Josiah was saying about just understanding the Old Testament and how that
Yeah, right. So I think even as we come to today's lesson, we're going to be right back looking at the law and sort of some of the purposes, its functions a little bit. This is going to be the sixth time that sort of Paul is using some of the same argument to talk about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the law again. So great, great learnings. If somebody would be so bold to actually read our text for us this morning. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7 today.
Do you have a now I say, as long as the...
go right ahead, brother. Go ahead. Go right ahead.
Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardian and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we are children and while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, now that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because if you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into the heart and into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Joshua. So I've actually titled the message today. We're actually going to look at the richness of redemption, the richness of redemption. And just as sort of a review, some of the things that I kind of jotted down, and I'll try to make this quick because I actually want to get to maybe some discussion at the end and even looking at application. So as he starts out here, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So the fact that he even said, I mean that such and such, we got to go back and figure out, what is he talking about? What was he referencing before he even got to this point? So naturally, we should think that in our mind. What is he referencing? So by going back to get a little bit of a running start, it's actually going to help us work our way through the text even today. So really, that's a part of a proper hermeneutic, is to understand the context, because context is going to drive the meaning of the text. So if you recall weeks past, we've seen Paul confront Peter about his hypocrisy because he was being tempted and tempting others to fall back to some of the kinds of works righteousness by observing the law. We saw Paul redirect his focus back to the Gentiles in Galatia and really to us. So instead of calling us hypocrites, he labeled us as what? If we're tempted to legalism, what did he label us as? He says, you foolish, or you, oh man, I just gave it away. Goodness gracious. Oh, you foolish Galatians, right? So you fools. And again, it was not in a sense to kind of defame anybody or tear anybody down, but really he was just saying, you're not thinking properly. You are not thinking rightly based on the teachings that he had already given to them. So he used a bunch of rhetorical questions that had them think and process and consider some of the things that he had already taught them. I'm skimming through my notes really quick here. If I had to summarize the questions really quick, I would say in general, Paul was asking the Galatian believers, and keep in mind, this is after he had labored to accurately and faithfully teach them the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The question was, how are you saved? And how are you being perfected, or how are you being sanctified? Right, and based on his teachings, the logical conclusion would have been, it wasn't anything that I did. I added nothing to my salvation. Verse 7, he kind of sums it up, throws down a mic, and just says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And then that phrase Abraham took us into the discussion about promises and covenants and things like that. And that also took us into discussions about the law. The promise specifically, one that we were looking at, is the one made to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And Paul makes that clear by saying those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. I wrote down a note here. Don't let this fly by us. It's all of those who are by faith that are blessed. So naturally, this leads Paul right back on a defensive again of justification by faith alone. Since Paul already started the conversation about promises and covenants, this time he looks at the Mosaic covenant, specifically around the law, to show the inability of the law to save, but instead to bring a curse upon people. So since that point, we have been looking at the law and promises. Specifically, we were looking at who then the law, which is the question Paul kind of introduced amongst, I forgot where I'm in my notes here. So at the end of the way, so we're looking at the law, we're looking at promises. We looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We looked at some of those things. We looked at God descending upon Mount Sinai to give the Holy Law, the Mosaic Covenant there. We wrestle, and if I had to be honest, we kind of, to Caitlin's point, right, we wrestle with, for us, people who were brought up in the church, who were brought up in a Christian home, why the law, right? Why the fanfare? Why have this burning mountain and people can't come close to it if we have nothing to do with the law? So kind of wrestle with that a little bit. And really the bigger question is, how can I come to God on my own terms? In our human flesh, that's really what we want to do. We want to come on our own terms in our own way. So Paul makes it clear that the law was added because of transgression and that the law cannot give life. He makes it clear that all the law does is imprisons you, you and I under sin, and it closes us up in on all sides, and it closes us up so much that no matter which way you turn, if you look left, right, up, down, if you try to go diagonal, sideways, whatever, the law is going to hem you in, is going to hem you in. So no matter what good deeds you do, no matter how often you come to church, I don't care if you memorize the book of James, it doesn't matter. The law is going to convict you of sin, and rightfully so. Even if you think about it, like, let's examine our hearts here, right? So how many of you guys were raised in a Christian home? Just by show of hands, right? Raised in a Christian home. I'm pretty sure, right, at some point you had to get disciplined for something, right? Most time it was usually has something to do with disobedience. I don't know why parents do this, but no matter what you do, we can always throw it under that umbrella of you're disobeying, right? So that it goes underneath there, right? And that's part of God's law, right? So if you examine your own heart, even when you were a little kid and then you started to obey, why were you obeying? Were you obeying out of a love for God?
Mostly fear.
Mostly fear, right? Probably the heavy hand of dad coming after you, or mom, whichever one in your case, right? Brittany, you shook your head. You were like, no. So why were you obeying? Why were you obeying your parents? I'm using air quotes. You didn't want to get paddled, right? Anybody else? Why were you obeying?
It was a respect. And like fear, it was equivalent to, you know, sort of the fear we have of, like you said, when we have fear of the Lord. We have fear of our parents, not so much as we fear them that they're going to harm us, but we fear transgressing them.
Yeah.
Out of disrespect or out of disobedience. Yeah. Well, because there's punishment that comes with that. But, I mean, there's also disdain that comes and disappointment that comes from not fulfilling your parents' wish.
All of that. Joseph.
Along with that, like, as I got older, I feared disobeying because I didn't want to break my relationship with my parents.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're going to look at that a little bit later. Oh, everybody's got something now. I love it.
Elizabeth. I was just going to say, I'm going to be the one who's going to rule out as to say I was just a good child.
You were a good child.
No. Like, good child syndrome. I was the good one, and I was proud of that.
Yeah.
So it was prideful obedience.
Right. You didn't want to break the good child. I was actually part there myself. Mm-hmm. So I honestly only got spanked twice in my life, and it was always my brother's fault. It was never my fault. Like, this joker was horrible. But I was a good child. So I did not want to mess up that reputation and that pride that I had. At the end of the day, the reason why you were obeying, it was not because you were honoring God. But your parents rightfully used the law of God to show you your sin at the end of the day, right? They would take you, maybe privately, maybe publicly, and they would explain to you, look, you're being disciplined because not only are you breaking my rules, but you're really breaking God's rules here, right? So you're disobeying a God. So they rightfully use the law to help you see your sin. But we don't have to limit that interaction to just our parents, right? Let's go beyond that. You guys are young adults. You're growing. You now have governing authorities in your life, right? So Romans clearly says everyone should be in subject to governing authorities, right? Sometimes that's in the classroom, and you have a harsh teacher that you may not agree with, and you probably don't agree with. Yet, that's the governing authority at that time in your classroom. It may be that stop sign that you, the little thing that said stop, right? The stop sign has authority over me? Yes, it has authority over you. And when you blow past that thing and then the cop comes and stops you and hands you a ticket, amethyst, right? Right? There's consequences to that. She looked guilty for some reason. I don't know why you were... Yeah, okay. You looked guilty. I was like, maybe. I don't know. It could be here in the local context of our church, right? We have governing authorities here in our church. We have elders that we have to submit to. Again, if you're outside of Christ and you have a problem with those things, it's the law that's showing you your sin. It's hemming you in on every single side. Excuse me. So there's multiple ways we can kind of look at this thing. So yes, while you were a child, that authority may have been your parents, but now as you're a young adult, it extends to not only your parents, and if you're not married, but maybe a manager at work, maybe somebody at Chick-fil-A, whatever, somebody annoying, even that assistant to the manager, right, who's been given the power, and you're like, oh, I got to submit to this person. Yeah, you got to submit to that person, right? Every time we buck up against those things, that's just the law of God coming to show us sin in our life. We said the teacher in the class, all those things. So at the end of the day, the law just shuts you up in on all sides to scream sinner, 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 not center, sinner, 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 sinner. Whichever way you turn, it basically imprisons you on all sides. These are things that we saw in the past. We're going to come to the future in a second. So that's what we've seen in weeks past. That's why the law was considered our guardian. So Nathan did a great job of kind of fleshing out that term guardian or a tutor prior to coming to Christ. Similar to the Roman slave charged with the task of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the upper class. The law functions as an instructor or a schoolmaster until you came to Christ. So it was nothing more and nothing less. That's all it was. Your observance of the law was not and is not the means in which you are justified. Matter of fact, Paul makes it clear that if you are in Christ, you are under a guardian or a tutor like the law, because those who are in Christ are sons, and if sons of God, you are heirs according to the promise. And in case you missed it, Paul made it clear how it's all done. Again, he says it was through faith, if you go back and read back in Galatians 3. So that was all a review of where we've been so far. We didn't even go all the way back, but that's been where we've been most recently. So here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see some of the same from Paul, because he continues to use some of the same arguments over and over again. But we're going to go a little bit deeper as we continue to look at sort of the law and the promises and justification through faith alone. So we're going to continue to look at the fact that justification comes through faith alone and Christ alone. Today we'll see an example, we're going to see an enslavement, we're going to see an exchange, and then we're going to see an internal excitement. So that's example, enslavement, great exchange, eternal excitement. Did y'all like the ease? This is going to be easy. Did y'all get it? It's going to be easy. So the example is going to come in verse 1 and 2. So if somebody besides Joshua just read verse 1 and 2 for us again.
Now that I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father.
So, there you go. So, Paul goes back sort of and reminds us, and really is going to talk about the inability of the law, again, to justify by using an example, connecting this passage with previous passages where he's talked about guardians. He's using sort of the same thoughts and ideas to present the same facts again. So Paul uses, and he's going to tease out a little bit more for us, this idea of a guardianship or a tutorship or in management of an outside structure or institution for a specific purpose. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as there is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under a guardian and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul's going to use a contrast here to explain a little bit more. So the understanding is pretty straightforward. I could probably hand this to my 9-year-old. She'd be like, okay, I get the point here. The contrast here is between when one is a child and when one is now an adult or at least considered an adult. The person here in view is the person who is an heir. So they have rights to an inheritance. So one of the commentators on this passage, Boyce, he says, our English listeners, our English readers, will miss the flavor of this verse unless you realize that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity, and that it involved matters of great religious and legal importance. So we don't get the fanfare that we do like they did back in the day, right? So when you become 18, it's kind of like, so what, right? Like, go get a job, right, Justin? Like, go get a job. Back in the day, I'll say that, back in antiquity, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. Whether you were Jewish and you were turning, going from 12 to 13, or whether you're a Roman citizen and you were coming of age at a certain period of time, it was a really big deal for them. So let's not let that get lost upon us this morning. So under Roman law, the father had discretion in setting the time of the son's maturity. So under Roman law, the father had the discretion to set that time. So that could have been at 12, 13, 14, 15. It could have been, you're a lazy bum. So until you're 25, this thing is not going to happen, right? So the father had a chance to do that. He set the time of maturity. So Paul most likely has this Roman custom in view as he compared, as compared to like the Jewish religious system or tradition, where they would go from age 12 to 13 and they'd have that whole celebration. And the reason why we can kind of see that he kind of has the Roman custom in view is when he says, until the date set by the father at the end of verse 2. So in the Roman tradition, a festival known as Liberale, and what a name, right? So we're going to celebrate this person's liberality now. They can go do whatever they want to. That was the name of the festival, and it was used to mark the occasion where the son was officially adopted by the father and legally acknowledged as both son and heir. So check that out. So before that time, you were technically not even a son, right? You weren't anything really. And matter of fact, in the reading, if you look through history, they actually got different togas, like one before and after. So it's kind of, even your clothes changed a little bit to mark that you were actually a son and an heir. So Paul's audience that he was speaking to specifically, they would have been really familiar with the context here. They would have readily sort of related the example Paul is incorporating here. However, unlike the previous use of the example, so when he used previously, he was talking about a guardian or a tutor here, the emphasis here is on the status in Christ. Previously, Paul was emphasizing more of a time element. So look back at chapter 3 really quick. Chapter 3, and actually we'll start at verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Promises of God. He says, certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says, now before faith came, check out the chronology of this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith. Until, again, given notions of time, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, again, time. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. So there you can kind of hear the essence of a timeline going, right? So you have before, sort of what's happening now, and then even a little bit further on. So you can hear the chronology or the timing being stressed more as compared to being an heir taking full possession of his or her inheritance. So in our example here, the heir does not receive the inheritance until the father determines the right time. The son does not say, I have obeyed, or I have done something right, I have earned your favor, now give me my inheritance. No, that's not how it works. Any Gentile believer during that time would have clearly understood that the father is the one in control of the richness of the inheritance, and it is the father who determines the terms in which the inheritance is bestowed upon the son. Again, from Boyce, he says, the application of the illustration is obvious here. He says, Paul applies it to the inferior conditions of a person under the law, both a minor and a slave, and the new freedom and responsibility that comes to him when he's in Christ. So before and after, when you're under the law, you're enslaved to the law, you're a prisoner to that. When you come to Christ, you're now free in Christ, and you're getting that inheritance. So that was the example that we're going to look at. Let's quickly look at the enslavement here. And this is where I'm going to need all your Bible knowledge as we run through here. Verse 3. Somebody read verse 3 for us real quick. Chapter 4, verse 3.
So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world.
Okay. So now Paul applies the illustration. So were we. So he's going to apply the illustration directly to his audience there. He's going to apply it to us as well. So he says, before coming to Christ, we were children. We were slaves. As a class, let's flesh this out a little bit together. So you're going to help me out here. So what does it mean? What does this mean? And then how did this play out in your own life? So what does it mean to be, you were enslaved? What does it mean to be a child in the sense that he's talking about here? So I'm going to throw out the first one because I'm first. Ephesians 2 says we're dead. Andrew, what do you think?
So we don't have a choice.
We don't have a choice. In what sense?
I mean, you can't choose to be a child of someone. You can't. If you're enslaved, you didn't choose to be enslaved. Someone is over you making that for you.
All right. All right. Very good. Very good. Any other thoughts? What does it mean to be enslaved? I'm going to just start picking random people. Like, I'm coming to this side of the room. Even our adults, like, y'all can join in too. Anybody else? Enslaved, what does that mean? Or even your experience before coming in Christ, what does it mean?
Well, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't choose to do the right thing. We could only choose the selfish. We could only choose selfish path.
Mm-hmm.
Could not choose to honor God. And now that we can honor God, we can choose either way. And of course, we should choose to honor God. But
that's good. That's good. Go to Ephesians 2 real quick. Let's just be reminded by the text here in Ephesians 2. So here's kind of what I'm thinking about as well. So Ephesians 2:1, really simple, clear language. He says, and you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, you're not little children of God, right? I have to remind my kids that all the time. Jesus did not love the little children. We sing the song, but I'm like, I don't know about that. Like, you were by nature children of wrath, the text says. By nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And if you jump down to Ephesians 2:11, it says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And this is a stunning phrase, having no hope, and without God in the world. I mean, that's where we were. That's where we were. So much, if you look towards the end passage of, go back to Galatians 4 real quick. If you look towards the end of that passage in Galatians 4, verse 3, where Paul talks about the elementary principles of the world. Does anybody have any other different translations?
Rudiments.
You have elemental. You have rudiments. What's that?
I got rudiments.
Rudiments of the world? Yeah. All right. So there's different language, different translations going on there. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over. What does this mean? It can really be three or four different meanings. So much ink has been spilled over or debated over that phrase, the elementary principles of the world, is what ESV reads. From the meaning, the elementary stages, here's some of the different views. So it could mean the elementary stages of religious experience common to all humanity. It could be something referring to the law of Israel. It'll also be something referring to a viewpoint that looks specifically at the word elementary as being elements of the earth, like earth, wind, fire. They had added a couple other things. But in their view, in that culture, those all those things were controlled by gods and pagan gods at that. And so really, it's kind of like a demonic worship here. So you were being held captive by those things. You were being led by those things. That's where your heart desire was, is to go after pagan demonic things, is what Paul is there, is what he's saying. For me personally, I don't get caught up in the debate. I mean, you could read articles over this if you really want to. If you want to, Google, you can have fun with it. But for me, I don't get caught up in the debate because I think the point is simple. And really, for you and me, at the end of the day, we were enslaved. I don't care what you were enslaved to. I don't care if it was the elements. I don't care if it was a religious system. I don't care. You were enslaved at the end of the day is the point here. We were past tense. We were not free. We were slaves. We were easily enticed and carried along by every wind of doctrine and cunningness of men. We were so easily enticed by the lust of the flesh. We were not free in Christ. We were slaves to our sin. That's the main point. And prior to coming to Christ, all humanity, you and I included, are, as Jesus put it, we're not little children of God. We are sons of the devil. You remember that passage where he just mutilates the Pharisees, right? Abraham's not your father. Your father's the devil. So you are sons of the devil. So that's our enslavement. And really, if you think about it, like when we go back out the UT, this would be a great passage for evangelism purposes because we're just kind of walking through the gospel, right? So you're slave, you're dead in your sins. But we got this great exchange that we're going to look at in verse 4 and 5. Great exchange here, 4 and 5. Who wants to read that for us? Verse 4 and 5, Josiah.
4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Amen. And y'all probably have heard me say this before, but I love the buts in the Bible. Like, this is like an incredible passage. I mean, some of us think, I think bacon's great, but like things like this, like I really, really love stuff like this. Matter of fact, one of the commentators that I was reading, like you can listen to Boyce, here's what he says. He says, but God has set men free. He says, but God, these are wonderful words because they show that the entry of the Christian message, listen to that, the entry of the Christian message is at the same time the turning point of history. Apart from these words, I'm still quoting Boyce here, apart from these words, life offers no future, no future hope for any man. Man is lost without hope and without God. But God has intervened in a way that brings an effective and complete salvation, end quote. So there's much in this passage. I mean, we could probably study this passage for a while. Matter of fact, I mean, we could study this passage for a very long time. Let's do it together. So if you just had to look at verses 4 and 5, like what are some of the things that you're extracting from verses 4 and 5? Anybody? Rapid fire.
There's a time set.
There's a time set. All right. Flesh that out a little bit more. What do you mean?
So the fullness of the time came. So when it was, when all God ordains all of the things that were going on so that at just the right moment, in just the right place, just the right time, everything that he planned to happen was happening all along, and in that fullness of that one time, what Christ did happened in that moment. That's what he's talking.
I love it, right? So he starts out by talking about the timeline. Even if you think about the timeline of when Christ stepped into history, right? There, in God's providence, there was no better time for it to occur, right? You've got the Roman Empire spreading across the known world, the civilized world. Roads of commerce are being built. Exchanges are happening in common languages. I mean, to put Christ in the center of all of that, for the message of the gospel to go spread, is absolutely just mind-blowing if you think about it. I mean, it's just absolutely mind-blowing. So talk about the right time in history. What else? What else is coming out? Timothy.
He was born under the law so that he might redeem those under the law. That's another... Paul has these amazing passages of just of pure logic, and I think this is one of those. Like, Jesus could not have saved us from the law if he wasn't under the law himself. So he came under the law so he could fulfill the law perfectly, and thus take the punishment we deserve from the law.
Yeah. And we're going to look at that a little bit. So a little bit that under the law is more of him being an Israelite. So he had to be the right person at the right time, right? And part of that was, in order to be the Messiah, he had to be in the lineage of a certain person in the nation of Israel. And that's the under the law there. Yeah. So good point. Yes.
Yeah, just at the very end there, where it says that we might receive the adoption of the sons, and that's a cool sense. You said earlier he's talking to the Bereans, and then we're leaning back to like the festival and being adopted, and it's a big thing. So like Jesus came unto us and did all that so that we could be adopted, just like the festival where the people.
Absolutely. So we're going to look at that too. Fantastic. Braden, what were you going to say?
Originally, I was going to talk about being born under the law on what Timothy said. I do have a question about the born of a woman and why that was included.
Yeah.
Other than just to represent his humanity.
It's two. So partly, the commentators would say it's part his humanity, but it's also a part of the virgin birth. So it's saying it's kind of pointing that out as an important thing here in the passage. So I don't know if that answers your question, but it's twofold.
Yeah.
Any other points? Yes, Miss Wood.
I like I've been studying lately just the love of God for us, and I just was thinking about that verse you read it, but Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because it's His great love which He loved us even when we were dead in transgressions, and I'm just thinking about at the right time that He sent that He might redeem. Those a lot of times we think about, and it is Christ that does redeem us, but it's God's perfect love for us that He sends Christ because He loves us, and just how much more full that is.
Yes,
the Holy Spirit of Christ, we have the Trinity there, and just the gift of the Trinity. It's so deep, but
it is. You know, There is a lot here. We're actually going to talk about the Trinity a little bit later. You picked up on that as well. But yeah, at the right time, right? So at the right time, even when we think about loved ones who are yet to come to Christ yet, at the right time, right? That doesn't mean we cannot continue to pray for these people and cannot continue to urge them to Christ, but at the right time, right moment. Anybody else? One more.
Just when he said God sent forth His Son, I was thinking about it and meditating on it for a minute. He could have said God sent His Son, but it said it sent forth. So almost kind of the idea, like, if a father's going to send his son to do an errand for him, like, he knows that he's capable of doing it and that he's, like, the perfect person for the job. So, I don't know, I guess just maybe emphasizing that, like, his son was the perfect sacrifice, and kind of what Wendy was saying about the perfection of the Trinity and how they all perfectly work together in it.
That's awesome. Thank you, guys. All right, we're going to do that again in a second. Let me tell you a couple things that I kind of drew out from the passage, specifically six things. All right, one, the timeline piece. Do not let that go past us, right? Do not let that go past us. I think that's just hugely important. So when our Lord Jesus Christ entered time and space, the world was expanding, like I was talking about, rows of commerce. We had common languages going on, things like that. And here was really, really cool, right? So as people were expanding, they were going up and down these roads, whatever. What travels along those same routes of commerce? Words and messages and thoughts and ideas, right? And guess what, right? So words are really easy to pack, and they're really, really light. Right. So it wasn't, you didn't have to pay extra to bring this cargo of words and messages with you. You could take this anywhere you went. Matter of fact, I was going to give you a riddle, but then it became lame. But anyways, the word of the cross can travel. So don't let the timeline get past you here. Secondly, so look at who is doing the acting here. Right. Look at who is doing the acting here. It's God. Right. So we've been arguing through this entire book. Justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? It's God that is the one that is acting here. It's not man, Man has nothing to do with this. It's all God. So almost, again, stressing that you have nothing to do with your salvation, Paul makes it clear that God is the one that's acting here. My favorite verse, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He does it all. We have nothing to do with it. So recognize that. Secondly, God sent forth a perfect sacrifice, namely his son. And that was the third thing that I kind of looked at there. Fourth, our Lord is in view here, right? His deity and his divinity. The fact that he is the Son of God. Philippians 2, 5. Colossians 1, 15. I was going to read those passages, but we'll just look them up later on. Philippians 2, 5, write it down. Colossians 1, 15. His deity, his divinity is on view here. His humanity is on view, born of a woman. The fact that the virgin birth is in view, again, born of a woman. His lineage and the importance of that is on view here, born under the law. So born into Israel and thus in the right stream of God's redemptive plan. Number five here. So our Lord Jesus Christ sent to redeem, which provides the basis for God to adopt us. So redeems means to buy out of slavery. Either way, people are enslaved. So if you're a Jew under the law, you're enslaved by the law. If you're a Gentile and you're following the rudimentary, elementary principles of this world, right, you're still a slave to something else besides God. So either way, people are being enslaved, and so they must be purchased back. They must be redeemed. Christ paid that price, and he was, as John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then number six here that I kind of was just thinking about here is the purpose. The whole purpose was so that we might receive adoption. Adoption, right? Adoption as sons. So in all of that, that was the great exchange, right? The great exchange. So we saw an example. We saw enslavement. We've seen a great exchange. Now, quickly, we're going to look at an eternal excitement, And again, I love this portion. So in verse 6, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So again, God has done two things for the believer. One, he has sent his Son, and here, secondly, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Paul is telling us that salvation consists in its fullness of acts by God the Father in sending both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit with a Trinitarian teaching here. So here, both the position and the experience of the believer is in view. Positionally, the believer is a son that has been adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is sent so that the believer can have the experience or experience this reality. Please note, this experience is not something that the believer is striving for, right? So we're not striving for some wonderful, extravagant, whatever thing. We're not striving for that, but it's a gift that has been already given to the true believer, right? So he gives the Holy Spirit. So what is primarily in focus here is God's presence made known in the believer's prayer. So prior to being in Christ, we were alienated from God, who most certainly does not and will not entertain the thoughts and prayers of unbelievers. So, however, look at the term "we" and all who have been redeemed or purchased by Christ. Look at the term we get a chance to, and a privilege to use, and actually we're encouraged to use in prayer. He says, "Our hearts now cry out in prayer, Abba." And Abba is a diminutive for father in Aramaic, suggesting the overtones of the English word daddy or dad, whatever you want to say, your term of endearment. And really, if you think about it, just what a term and what a reality for the believer to come to our holy God and be able to lay our burdens, our concerns, our anxieties, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our wishes, our desires, lay all of those things not at a holy God's feet, right? But at your Father. Isn't this the same prayer that Jesus would pray, right? He would go and say, "My Heavenly Father, right? Like, think about that as we get a chance to pray a little bit. You can go, I'm coming to my dad, the person who loves and cares and provides for me, right? You all have earthly fathers. So as you guys think about partners and start getting married and do all those wonderful things and hopefully do it at a young age, as I encourage, right? Like, especially for my men in the room, you guys are going to be a picture of a father. So when your children look at you, they're going to go, Heavenly Father, like this dude, right? Like, man, right? And we know the Lord can redeem people, and we know the Lord can use in different circumstances. But, you know, consider those things. Like, that's you. Like, marriages is a big, big, big picture of the gospel. So anyways, off on a tangent. At the end of the day, you have a Heavenly Father who loves you, who's concerned for you. All right. So if that's not enough from an exciting standpoint, internal excitement, you are no longer a slave. But look at the terminology and sort of look at the progression here. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And look at the progression here. If you're not a son, or if you are a son or a daughter, excuse me, then you are an heir. And all of this is not through what you have done, but look at the last few words here. Just as sort of Paul just quietly walks off the stage. It's all done through God. Right, so if we haven't gotten it yet, let's get it again today, right? Your justification, your right standing before God has nothing to do with what you can or cannot do. It's all of God. It's all of God. All right? So, mic drop, finished, done. Paul is going to go on to some other topics, but we're going to stay in the same flow of thought, right? This book is all about the same thing, justification through Christ alone, by faith alone. So here's a couple things from an application standpoint, all right? So four things specifically that as I was just thinking through this, four things specifically to think about in the next 5 minutes. What time do we leave, 45 or 50? 40. Oh, we got a long time. That's good. That's good. First question or thought for us to think through. You have got to ask yourself this one simple question, right? As we're thinking about being heirs of an inheritance and heirs of a kingdom, are you an heir? The probably the simplest question everybody needs to flesh out today, throughout the day, whatever. Are you an heir? Almost what Pastor Chris challenged us with a couple weeks back. Have you even entered the kingdom? That's the first thing to consider before we walk out this room. Have you even entered the kingdom? If not, I would plead with you, right? If today is the day, do not harden your heart, right? We've been talking a lot about justification and how one is right with God. And hopefully you're hearing there's nothing you can do. It's already been done for you, right? What you need to do is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved, all right? So if you haven't done that, if you haven't considered that truth, please consider it today. Secondly, if you are a believer sitting in this room, how much more should this and how should what we've been talking about sort of shape and direct our praise towards God, right? So think about it. He took sinful people and he brings them into his family. And then he goes, you're going to be an heir, right? Similar to what Paul was talking about in Revelations. At the end of the day, we're going to have crowns and sit in judgment, and we're going to be sitting there with Christ. We probably won't be sitting with Christ, but we're probably worshiping Christ. But you guys, you're going to control and own this thing. This is incredible. How much more should we not go back to God and just praise him for what he's already done in our life? So this should shape our worship and our praise towards him. When we sing, and I'm looking at our worship group up on the stage, and you can tell they're like feeling the song, and I'm looking around in the audience, I'm going, I don't know if we're feeling this like we should be feeling it, right? It is truly well with my soul. Am I right? Yeah. Right? So this should shape and really direct our praise towards God. Thirdly here, if you are a believer sitting here, you got to think also, how are you representing your Heavenly Father? Right? As an heir, as a co-heir of Christ, Romans would say, right? How are you representing your Father? So we talked a little bit about submission to authority, and you guys get a chance to go out into the workforce and sit in classrooms and go on campuses and things like that. You really got to consider, how are you representing your Heavenly Father? How are you representing your dad at the end of the day? Somebody talked about discipline and a little bit of sometimes you just didn't want to disappoint your parents at the end of the day, right? Like, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to disappoint my dad. Like, I'm just not going to do it. How much more should we be with our Heavenly Father, right? So I'm not going to go to that place. I'm not going to say this to this person, even though in my heart I just really want to say this right now, right? Or I'm not going to do this activity, or whatever it may be, right? Think about how you represent your Heavenly Father. And then lastly, if you are a believer sitting here today, how much more should this shape our prayer life, right? When He tells us, the Holy Spirit is crying out in us, Abba, Father. Like, we should be in prayer all the time going, my dad wants to hear from me. He wants to provide for me. He's already provided for you in Christ. But pray for your daily bread. Pray that you wouldn't be tempted. Pray that you would be sanctified and holy. Pray that you be useful for ministry. Pray for your future spouse. Pray about that anxiety you have about tests that are coming up in SI and you don't want to be embarrassed because you failed, right? Like, pray about all of that stuff because He says, I'm your Father. I'm your Father, all right? So that's all I have from a content standpoint. Let me just open it up for questions really quick.